Well, I am super excited to get into my text in just a minute here, but I want to take care of a couple of things. Listen, if you have not told Wes Donovan recently how much you appreciate him, and he will hate that I'm doing this, then you're making a mistake. So if you're a guest here today, you know, you might would have you might get a little bit of a wrong idea of what music's normally like here, but Wes is just as capable of running from the organ to the piano and conducting from the keyboard as to jamming along with a much more aggressive band that is normally playing. He is completely capable of that, and does that very, very well. And as a person with a music background, I'm just telling you what he's able to do is really rare. Also, I mean, that church choirs just don't normally sound like that. I mean, maybe you don't have a lot of opportunity to hear that. I'm just always impressed with that. But more than all of that, Wes loves God, and he loves God's Word. And he's very passionate about theology. And I will tell you, that's kind of rare, to have all of that together. So, and I don't know where he is, but oh, there he is. Sorry, bud. I don't do that often. A couple of other things. I was in announcing the team that went to Barcelona earlier. I think I said that Kim Satterwhite was with us. It was her daughter, her and Matt's daughter, Mary Catherine. But it does give me a chance to say that Kim is going on a missions trip to Uganda in how many days? 40-some. So I know that she would appreciate your prayer. We'll tell you more about that in days ahead. It's in the 30s. Okay, so sooner than 40s. And then also, we have new guests in the Martin Russell House, Jason and Molly Beasley, and their three children are sitting in the back here. We'll get to hear more from them in days ahead and get to know more about them. IMB personnel staying in the Martin Russell House. And Jason and I have had some time to talk. I haven't had a chance to meet the rest of the family. But we're so grateful to have you guys here and looking forward to get to know you better over the days ahead. All right. So, by the way, my series title, Learning to Live in a New Country, has nothing to do with Barcelona. It's figurative. It's a metaphor. I'll say more about that in a minute. So there was the Pew Research Center recently did a survey where they polled self-identified American Christians about what they saw, what they believed to be essential about their Christian faith, what were the most important parts of that for them. And the survey, the very first thing it said was that 86% of those people said believing in God, 71% said being grateful for what you have. All the way at the bottom, by the way, 18% said it was important to rest on the Sabbath, and 14% said buying from companies that pay a fair wage. Kind of in the middle was reading the Bible regularly was at about 42%, and attending religious services regularly was about 35% of those that were polled said was these things are essential for me to be able to make spiritual progress. I wonder what you would say. If you were asked that question, what would you say are the essential elements to believing in God and knowing God and following Jesus faithfully? More importantly, and what the book of Colossians is going to help us with, is this question, though, that I think I don't really like the way they worded the question. But how can you know if you're spiritually healthy? What does spiritual health look like? What does a spiritually healthy church look like? And a related question is, how is it that we discern what it is that God wants, what God's will for us is? Often when people talk about what God's will is, what they're thinking about is those big decisions in life. You know, who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to go to college? What am I supposed to do with my life? Where am I going to live? What is my career going to be? And from our American sensibilities which has a bit of an idolatry of comfort and safety, there is a tendency, I think, in pursuing those big questions of God's will to think, I want to figure out what those big moves are because I don't want to mess that up and get out of God's will and my life not go well. But if I can get those big rocks set, then I'll take care of the day-to-day. It's a way of trying to use God's word as a map, but to not be interested in the moment-by-moment experience of following a guide. So we're talking about, from Colossians, what it means to learning to live in a new country. And what I mean by that is that we're learning to live in the kingdom of God, following the true king, our true guide. The book of Colossians, theologically, is all about the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of Christ and looking at him and his greatness, and that he is what we need. And it helped me to think about this text. I mean, see if this makes sense to you. Because I think that there are, and we're going to get to the text in just a second, but I think there are ways in which people in general, even those far from God, sort of think about the Bible as a kind of map, that those who are trying to follow that, it's like it's trying to do the right things, it's getting on the right route, and it's kind of cold and impersonal. Either you're on the right route or you're off of it, but it's looking at the Bible as a map. Now I believe the Bible, if you want to call it a map, is infallible. There's no lack in it. It is accurate in everything that it speaks to at every point. But to look at it as just a set of instructions, a map that you got to try to get on so that it will get you to a destination, is to miss the point. The Bible is not a map in that sense. It's the words of a person. It's a personal message from a guide, the guide, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not following a map to try to get on a route. The Lord uses, obviously, he speaks to us through his words, but it's not an impersonal thing that we're trying to just follow on our own, but we're following a person and listening to him as our guide. So this morning's text, looking at the first eight verses, I've titled it this, of maps and guides. So first of all, and trying to answer this question, how can you know if you're spiritually healthy? Is that first of all, we got to get clear on the call. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 and 2 of the passage that Bethany read for us earlier. The book begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, those two verses don't provide the whole and everything you would need to know about what it means to follow Jesus, but there's a good sense in just those few verses of what that looks like. I mean, Paul calls himself an apostle. That word means sent one. It means those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but that's a unique role defined in that way that there are no more of those in that sense, of those who were direct eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But then when he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus and by the will of God, it means that he understands that he belongs to Christ, and that the idea of him being an apostle was God's idea. It was never Paul's plan. And if you know Paul's story, he was actually running in a completely different direction, seeking to destroy the followers of Jesus. And so he's just making the point that I didn't decide this. This was God's doing. And when he points out Timothy, our brother, Timothy was a close partner with him you can see in that when he talks about Timothy, our brother, one of the things you notice about Paul is that he always worked in teams. And Paul, though such a strong leader, has a remarkable sense of reliance and dependence on those around him. The other thing that I want you to notice here is that simple little phrase when he says, our brother. I mean, Paul has a pretty exalted place in the Bible, wrote a tremendous amount of the New Testament, was and is an apostle. And so that was kind of an elevated position, and yet it shows a tremendous amount of humility in that simple phrase when he speaks of Timothy as our brother. You see, he was an apostle, but he also understood that he was on level ground with every other believer. And so when he says that simple little word, our, he is writing to the Colossians and saying that I am also one of you, even though I have that role. And so there is this sense of that the gospel generates in us both a sense of confidence in what God's called us to be and a humility as we look at one another. And then he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And I wonder, so when you think about how do you, in your mind, identify by name what a follower of Jesus Christ is? And also, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted Christ, what's the name that you put on that? I mean, a lot of people think of themselves as, they would just simply use the phrase, Christians, although that was nearly non-existent in the New Testament. And when it was used, it wasn't a compliment. It was an act of ridicule. Believers in the New Testament didn't think of themselves as Christians. You could use the term believers, followers. You could use the term born again. A more modern term sometimes people use is apprentice. But one of the primary phrases that the New Testament uses to describe a person that's a follower of Jesus is that simple little phrase right there in verse 1, in Christ. In Christ. And so a lot of the words that we use when you think about disciple, you think about follower, you think about believer, all of those in one sense or another emphasize what we do as a follower. But the primary way, that phrase occurs over 100 times just in the epistles of Paul. One of the primary ways then the New Testament describes us, it's not about what we do, but it's about who we are. It emphasizes this connection, this union that we have with Jesus. And if that's not the primary way that you think about what it means to be a Christian, then your thinking and my thinking is distorted and has us running in the wrong direction at some level. Paul goes on to talk about, in this simple phrase when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In one sense, Paul's greeting here was just the way that they began letters in the ancient world. And he's just following conventions, just like we might say, Dear Alice, or Dear Marty, or something like that. Just the way they began letters. But Paul always loaded them up with significant theology and meaning. And so when Paul says, grace to you and peace, he is talking about what is meant to be the common experience for all believers, that we would live in an atmosphere of grace, that it's the air that we breathe, that it's the water that we swim in. And grace being understood and defined as the unconditional goodwill shown to us that's powerfully demonstrated on the cross. And that then, when we live in that environment, when that's the way that we think about how we got into this close, intimate fellowship with Jesus, that results in a tangible sense of peace with God, which also results in our experiencing peace with one another. So again, back to that picture. At your core, do you think about following, being a Christian, if that's the phrase that you typically use, how close are you? I can't answer this question for you. You just have to think about this for yourself. How close are you to thinking of that as largely as if you were following a map, a set of instructions? This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm not supposed to do. And what sense of it, and what sense do you have, rather, that you're following a person and a guide? Because the way the New Testament describes one of these people that we're talking about is primarily that we are in Christ. We're in a relationship with Him. And so all of this is really important, because knowing who we are and what God is calling us to is the only way that we can know what's healthy and know if we're moving in that direction, right direction. How else would we know where we're going? Some of you may remember the scene from Alice in Wonderland, where Alex asks the Cheshire Cat, who was sitting in a tree. And Alice was facing a fork in the road, and she said, "What road do I take?" And the cat asked, "Where do you want to go?" "I don't know," Alice answered. "Then," said the cat, "it really doesn't matter, does it?" If we don't have a sense of who we are and where God is leading us, then it's no wonder that we're confused about what this life looks like. And so it's critical that we clarify God's call on us, that we are to live in an environment of grace to the extent that that results in a tangible sense of peace with God, that results in peace with other believers that we are in relationship with, especially those that we rub shoulders with, that we serve with. It's easy to be, you know, to sense that we have peace with, you know, all believers everywhere. It's a much greater challenge to commit to cooperating with a group of believers and relating to them when you get to know them and know their strengths and weaknesses and idiosyncrasies. Experiencing grace in this way lends to this sense of having both confidence and I know who I am, and I know that I'm only related to God by grace, and yet I am more loved, I'm more deeply flawed than I feared, and I'm more greatly loved than I ever imagined. And so that's how we can clarify that call. And perhaps you would remind yourself of this, because I my sense is this is kind of new to us, this idea that our core identity is we are in Christ. We are in union with Jesus, and that's at its root what it means. And maybe we need to kind of preach that to ourselves every morning and every evening, to seek to drill into our hearts and our minds what the New Testament really describes about who we are. This is good stuff, but it gets better. So secondly, first of all, we need to get clear on the call to understand what spiritual health looks like. But secondly, we need to lean into hope. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "We always thank God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now, I haven't mentioned this yet, but Paul is in prison, and he has suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, been beaten, been imprisoned, been betrayed. That passage in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, where he talks about all the things that has happened to him. I mean, he has suffered significantly. And so sometimes folks like that, who, you know, are really kind of out on the front lines and who have suffered intensely for Christ, and sometimes those perhaps who do go and they work in cross-cultural ministry in some other context, or those who do the kinds of things that I do, or who lead in churches, can develop a sort of chip on their shoulder about those who don't see the world as they do, who aren't as committed as they are, and can sort of be really carry and harbor a judgmental spirit toward a lot of other people. And if Paul, you know, Paul certainly, and he will go on, we'll see this in the weeks ahead. I mean, he had some concerns about the Colossian people. But I just think it's remarkable to look at this. And the first thing that he says about them is that we always, always, always thank God for you when we pray for you. And so that doesn't mean that the only thing that Paul ever did was express thanksgiving for the Colossians. But when they prayed, and also just let me point out, just that there's another, just a glimpse into that sort of partnership. That just that this, it's when we pray, when we do this together. Paul prayed with, and he served with, and he lived with, and he worked with teams of people. He wasn't just a self-made kind of person and independent. But he says, when we pray, we always thank God for you. And I think that's remarkable. And he says, that's since we heard of your faith and the love that you have for all the saints, since we heard about the reality that you heard the gospel and that you responded to it. Just an incidental detail that will come into play a little more. Paul had never met the Colossians. He'd never been there. He had ministered close by there in Ephesus, but he had never gone himself. He's never met these people in person. They heard the gospel through Epaphras. And so he'd never met them. And yet he is deeply grateful for them for this evidence. And then, but then specifically, he speaks to when he says, We thank God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So again, we're seeing elements of this is what a normal basic Christian life is supposed to be. This is what health looks like. And Paul, and then you look at that phrase, the love that you have for all the saints. Then I want you to look at that word because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. If I understand this text accurately, he is saying that the hope that's laid up for them in heaven, and they're dwelling on that, they're knowing that hope, is part of the reason that drives the love that they have for all the saints. And all of this evidence that Paul sees in them is why that he is so grateful for them. So grace and their thoughts of heaven are what drove this. Now, we have a tendency to, we're so tied to this world, we have a tendency to not think about heaven very much. And I think in some respects that betrays that we also are caught up in a sense. We are infected by the idolatry that this culture has of our comfort now and our obsession with safety. And so we're doing our best, most of us, we're all infected this by some degree or another, to try to make the best of life right now. And so Paul's image of suffering as a believer is one we'd rather not think about as something that's normal. But for believers who are suffering and experiencing more of a normal and healthy Christian life, then the hope of heaven is not just pie in the sky later. But the hope of heaven is also another way of emphasizing grace. It's a reminder that I deserve hell, I deserve God's punishment, yet I get Jesus. There's a song that people used to ask me to sing a lot at funerals. But I really think it's something that needs to be emphasized at many other times, because as I understand this text, it's specifically leaning on the grace of God and swimming in that reality, think that being the air that we breathe, that helps to drive our experience of love toward other believers. It's supposed to be part of our normal Christian experience. The chorus of the song goes like this. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. Pray. Jesus to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. You see, that's comforting. It is comforting at a funeral. And I'm not looking for invitations to do this at a funeral, but I realize singing that today that's probably going to come up. But that's not my point. But listen, there's a day coming that the temptations that harass you will be no more. The memories that haunt you will be no more. The anxieties that plague you will be no more. And that hope and understanding and remembering the grace of God is what is it makes any isolated incident that's going on in our world right now, it pries our desires off of, I've got to have what I want and go the way I want right now in this time. We get like that and we get bent out of shape with each other when we're trying to extract all of life right here and right now. We're supposed to live with the hope of heaven, which we can only have by the grace of God. That's exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just as Jesus looked at the pain of the cross, but saw the joy of honoring God and honoring both the justice and the love of God and what the cross was going to accomplish in reconciling people to himself, that joy enabled him to endure and keep going. And our hope of heaven is to do the same thing in us. So maybe a way that we can lean into grace is to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. I have posted, and maybe somebody can help me get this on the church website later. I've posted on my blog and on my personal Facebook page a list of verses that I use, just kind of one a day to sort of preach the gospel to myself, because we leak and we forget this stuff. The rest of the world works on a performance basis. And so I need to understand these things and to drill them into my heart. So we need to clarify our call. We need to lean into hope. And then finally, we need to understand grace. Look at the last part of the text. Verse 5 again. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul already knows. He said, you've heard the gospel before. This is not new to you. It's the word of truth that's already come to you. And this next part of this text is so encouraging to me. Because there are in times when we wonder, why aren't we seeing more visible response? And I don't always know all the answers for that. But I do see and know the Word of God and the promise here where it says, Paul says, as indeed in the whole world, and that's as we all do, this is just a normal, it's not literally saying in the entire every inch of the globe. But he's talking about everywhere where the gospel has gone. It is bearing fruit and increasing. So we may not always be able to see what God's doing and how that's at work. But wherever the gospel goes, it bears fruit and is increasing. And then Paul says, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Now, a lot of fat books have been written on what actually is it that helps a person make spiritual progress. A lot of sermons been preached, a lot of books been written and read and thought about. But what is it? what actually would cause you to be able to make spiritual progress? Well, it might be a little overly simplistic just to drill into this one phrase, but it looks pretty obvious to me. It's not all that there is to be said about that. But as if I'm looking at this text accurately, he is talking about the gospel bearing fruit, and that means, and we were talking about this in the Sunday school class I was in this morning, it means bearing fruit means the attitude and character fruit that's been being developed inside of us, and the fruit that understanding the grace of God then drives us out toward other people. The key, the mystery here to spiritual progress is understanding grace, is grasping grace, which we will never completely be able to do. But again, this goes back to this whole thing about the difference between maps and guides. See, if we're trying to relate to the Bible as just a map, a route, a path that we get on that's going to take us to a destination, that's about my performance and your performance to be able to stay on the route and follow the rules effectively. Everything the Bible says is critically important, but it's a subtle shift to understand that it's not a set of instructions, it's a message from a person, the guide, and he works with his word to work in us, but we will not make good spiritual progress if we don't understand grace, if we don't understand the reality that we deserve God's wrath. And God in his mercy persistently pursued us. He came to rescue us. And we have to learn to live in that environment. Grace to you, Paul said, and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the air that we breathe. And as I understand this text, it's understanding grace that triggers the fruit in you and in me. That is how God works in us. Paul says to them, they heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He says, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I wonder who was Epaphras. If you know Jesus, if you've entered into a relationship with Jesus, I wonder who Epaphras was for you. I mean, for me, it's my parents. My parents introduced me to Jesus. And we were there in church. I was hearing the gospel every Sunday, sitting in the pew from baby up, long before I could follow it with my mind. I was hearing the gospel, and those pastors and Sunday school teachers, those folks were Epaphras for me. But if you know Jesus, someone has been that for you. And part of what the grace of God does inside of us, when we get it, when we grasp it, is going to thrust us, it's going to create in us a passion to be that for other people. That's how God works. That's how the kingdom of God works. And it's why Jason and Molly do what they do. It's why we went to Barcelona. It's why Kim's going to Uganda. And you might say, well, there's people on my street that don't know Jesus. And so is on mine. And that's my responsibility. They're already reached. There's someone in your neighborhood that knows Jesus that can get to them. That's you. That's your responsibility. And that's my responsibility. So there's other places in the world. It's why we do the work of missions. And understanding grace is what generates that. It generates the spiritual progress in us, and then it's what thrusts us into the rest of the world and reveals to us this healthy Christian life that in every case leads to suffering. And so the American dream of having a good, comfortable life is contrary to this. And we need to be deeply suspicious
of our own desires and where they are driving us. Because we are in a lot of danger of being more influenced by what swirls around us by than the vision of a healthy Christian life. So, do you look at the Bible as a map? Or do you understand that the Bible is the words of our guide, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible is literally the Word of God, the Word of Jesus. But pursuing words without the person simply doesn't work. We're not believing a set of ideas. We are connected to a person. And so understanding grace for all of us is about hearing the gospel again. None of us, we will never outgrow the need to think deeper about the basics of the good news. And it's still news because most of the world is still confused about what this is. They see it as a map. Whether they believe it or not, they believe it's a map that some people are trying to follow. And they don't understand that it's a message of love and grace from the Creator of the universe. So let's again this morning, whether you have understood this many, many years ago and many times since or for the first time ever, that we acknowledge again our need for Jesus. Acknowledge again that God is welcoming us into His story and we're trusting in His grace, not in our performance for spiritual progress to be happening in us. And we surrender ourselves to Him that we may know Him and walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would cure my spiritual blindness and our spiritual blindness. We're so infected by the desires of things around us. Help us to see and to clearly understand Your call, and to lean into hope. And may You open our eyes that we may understand grace. Father, I pray that You would create for those in the room at this moment who have never understood that and so have never committed themselves to You, I pray that You would grant them repentance leading to life right in this moment. And for those many of us who have made a beginning, may it be drilled deep into our minds and our hearts this morning that the way to health and the way to progress is understanding our connection to You that comes by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close with a